Okay, let us worship the Lord in the Word. This morning we are in Acts chapter 19, and we will be looking at verse 21 and going all the way down through 21. So that's chapter 20 and verse 1. So Acts 19, 21 through Acts 20 and verse 1. Some cities and regions were founded, came into existence because of a specific industry. And so where there had been no city, no town, some industry moves into town, and thus a city is formed because there are jobs. And when that industry comes to town, that town begins to grow and more businesses start up. And we speak of some of these cities that are now maybe ghost towns as having seen their glory days. And all of us can think of cities like that, even if you were to drive for a long time, really in any direction, you might pass through a city that you can tell it had its glory days. And I think of when we lived in Michigan and the in Detroit and the auto industry, and there are many towns and cities around the Detroit area within an hour or two distance who once had their glory days. In fact, Detroit itself had its glory day. But you think of areas even in British Columbia that had their glory days when it came to the lumber industry or gold mining or concrete. And now you drive through them and plants and factories are closed and businesses are shuttered homes are being left. That happens because sometimes businesses will fail due to innovation, outsourcing, or demand. And so a city falls into depression, and we can think of all sorts of things that once were that are no more, or at least no more on retail shelves like we saw them, CDs or Walkmans or even newspapers. And then lately, the influx of artificial intelligence that threatens certain businesses or industries. But this has happened through the years, and whenever it does, business owners are scared. They're fearful because their livelihoods are threatened. And so oftentimes groups of business owners will gather together to attend city council meetings to try to stop some big industry from coming into town. Many of you will remember in 2017 and 18 the fights over the ALR land, even in British Columbia. Businesses will sue or they will seek to pass legislation to stop certain industries from failing, and they maybe might even riot because money is on the line. Well, this morning in Acts chapter 19, it's no different. It's been going on for thousands of years, and Paul's final act in Ephesus is going to be to disrupt an entire industry and threaten to turn it into a ghost town. But this industry is a little bit different than what we might think of as an industry today. It's the idol-making industry, the worship of false gods, the temple industry. And indeed, in Ephesus, it was an industrial complex. But Paul does not upset it through innovation or outsourcing or artificial intelligence. Paul upsets this industry by the gospel. And in Ephesus, people get saved. This industry suffers. And it makes a lot of people very angry. But there's an irony that you'll see in their anger here in the end of Acts 19. And the irony is this. They are angry over their gods. They are angry over their gods being deposed. And the ironic question is, can't the gods defend themselves? Can't the gods defend themselves? Or do they need an angry mob to do it for them? The goddess that we'll see in the text today is the goddess Artemis. And so that's the question we'll ask. Can't Artemis fight her own battles? And we'll see the interplay as we walk through the text between the greatness of Artemis and the greatness of God. The greatness of Artemis, the greatness of false gods, of false worship, and the greatness of the true and living God. And you will watch as man serves false gods who can't defend themselves. But we serve the true and living God who fights his own battles. And so watch as man will reel in confusion and you be encouraged that you serve the true and living God. The title of the sermon this morning is The Silversmith's Storm. Would you look with me, please, at verse 21 of Acts chapter 19. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. The passage begins in verse 21 with the statement, now after these events, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you saw the events of the sons of Sceva versus Jesus. The sons of Sceva who believed they had the power to cast out demons, but actually a demon turned on them. And it was Jesus who had the power to cast out demons through the Apostle Paul, through a handkerchief that was sent, having touched the skin of the apostle and sent to a sickly person or a demon-possessed person. And so we have already seen the greatness of God versus the greatness of man. Jesus wins. But what happened as a result of the sons of Sceva versus Jesus is what the beginning of verse 21 is talking about, and that is this, that Ephesians, by the hundreds, but more likely the thousands, turned to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and burned their magic art books. Their secret magic art books. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia. Paul's been in Ephesus now for 3 years. He's seen incredible working of God in his ministry in Ephesus. A church has been established. Many people have been saved. And so he decides that he is going to go back to Macedonia and Achaia. Back to the places where there have already been churches established on the European continent. And then on to Jerusalem, and then on to the epicenter of the Roman Empire, to Rome itself. And so this passage begins with God's mission for Paul to build the church. That's how we begin in this introduction. God's mission for Paul to build the church. Paul likely was going back to Macedonia and Achaia because in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 31, Paul speaks of a collection that he wants to take for the saints in Jerusalem. And so he goes on to Macedonia and Achaia for that purpose. Now he sends before him two of his helpers here, Timothy and Erastus. And you might ask yourself, why are we told by Luke that Paul sends them on ahead? What's the point of that? And I think there's two very simple reasons that we can understand from the text. One of them is this, that likely Timothy and Erastus were headed on ahead of Paul to begin taking up that collection from the churches in Europe. So they were going to start visiting the churches and taking up the collection for the church in Jerusalem. But there's a second reason, and this might seem blatantly obvious, but it's this. Paul wasn't ready to leave yet. Paul wasn't ready to leave. Why did he not go with Timothy and Erastus? He wasn't ready to leave yet. And so this sets up our story. The fact that Paul wasn't quite ready yet to leave Ephesus sets up our story. So he stays for one last object lesson in Ephesus, verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." Now, if you'll notice at the beginning of verse 23, there are no wasted words in God's word about that time, about that time. That phrase links with the last statement in verse 22. And he himself stayed in Asia for a while. about that time. In other words, God's setting something up. There's a reason Timothy and Erastus went on and Paul stayed. And Luke's letting us in on that when he says, about that time, about the time that Paul was about to leave, but stayed for a little while longer, our story happens. It's not coincidental. And so what is it that happens there that we just read in verses 23 through 25? Well, there's a big disturbance involving the way. Now, the way there in your Bible, some of you might have the way capitalized, like a capital W. Some of you, it's lowercase, but that is what we would call a proper noun, like someone's name or like the name of a business. Okay, so Christianity had become known as the way. Now, we don't call it that anymore, but we remember the verse that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so somewhere along the line, either a Christian began to call it this, but more likely it was a slur by an unbelieving Gentile who said, oh, those people that follow the way. In other words, they didn't know much about the way other than they had heard the way, the truth, and the life. Or this is the only way. There's an exclusivity to the phrase the way. And so this way was well known in Ephesus. And you say, how do you know that? Because when Demetrius calls these craftsmen together to speak to them, he refers to Christianity as the way. And they know what he means. And there are likely thousands of Ephesians who have turned to the way. So likely everyone knows what the way is. And so that's what the disturbance is surrounding, the way, the gospel. And so we have this man, or introduced to our antagonist in the story today, Demetrius. And Demetrius, by trade, was a silversmith. And that means that he would just take silver, melt it into molds of shrines of Artemis. Now, Artemis was the most important goddess in Ephesus, potentially the most important goddess in all of the province of Asia, which, if you can see a map in your head, it would be in the western side of modern-day Turkey. Artemis was a fertility god. There was a massive temple built in her honor. It was truly magnificent. It was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. It took 220 years to build this temple to Artemis. The temple was 342 feet high and 164 feet long. There were columns in that temple that were 56 feet high. The emperor Justinian of Byzantium took these columns and used them to construct one of the modern seven wonders of the world, the Hagia Sophia, and they stand there today. But this temple to Artemis was not merely a temple to a goddess. It was, in some ways, a museum. There were sculptures from well-known artists. There were paintings hanging all over the temple. It was also a depository or a bank for rulers and kings, and kings from all over the world would come and store their treasure there because it would be kept safe. In other words, the temple to Artemis was big business. It was an industrial complex. And so we have Demetrius, part of that, making a living off of idol worship. And so he would take silver and he would make Artemis shrines, which was like the front of the temple with a picture of the goddess Artemis. Little tiny gods made out of silver. And he would sell them. And you think, there was that much business that he could make a living on that? Oh, in fact, there was much more. Because it wasn't just Demetrius who was making a living off of building these gods, but there were other craftsmen, many of them, who were making a living off of building these gods. And the reason is because it wasn't just the people of Ephesus who were purchasing them. Everyone around Asia and pilgrims from all over the world, including the European continent, would come to Ephesus to purchase these gods, to bring them home to their homes and place them in their homes, these shrines, so that they could be fertile. And so this is the scene that we light upon. This is what Demetrius does for a living. You'll notice there that in verse 24, that it brought no little business to the craftsman. It's an understated way of saying they made a lot of money off of these Artemis shrines. It was a lucrative industry. These were the wealthy people of Ephesus. If you wanted to be wealthy, you go into the temple trade. It was large enough to support a guild, likely, of craftsmen. But there were a lot of other businesses that were started because of this temple. Idol making and idol selling was only one of them. There was prostitution involved in the temple. There were offerings that people would give to the temple. And again, kings would pay to store their treasures in the temple. And so Demetrius brings these people together. Not only those who made gods, but also those in similar trades that you see in the middle of verse 25. And Demetrius begins by explaining to them something that they already know. In this industry, we've made our money. This is how we got rich. This is where we got our wealth from. And by the way, this is one of the most important phrases in our text today. This is where we have our wealth. Because this is where we find out, as we get into the story, and we're going to see what happens in this story, but this is where we find out what the true motivation of the heart of an idol worshiper is. And what is the motivation? Money. Money. And when people convert to the way, what happens? We don't make as much money. The idol business suffers. Because when people get converted to the way, they all of a sudden believe this command from the Ten Commandments that says, you shall make no idols. They believe this other command that says, you shall have no other gods before me. And all of a sudden, they don't want to have anything to do with any of our trades. They don't bring gifts to the temple. They don't go visit the temple prostitutes. They won't buy our gods or goddesses anymore. And we're going out of business. We're going to turn into a ghost town. And so, friends, that is the real reason for what happens in our text today. By this, we have made our wealth. But that reason doesn't look so good. They don't want that to be the front and center reason. It looks biased. And so they come up with an alternate reason. Verse 26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now you see there in verse 26, almost all of Asia see and hear. Almost all of the province of Asia see and hear. In other words, what is happening with the gospel is evident. It's plain to see. The gospel is changing lives. And when that happens, revenues decline. A recession is imminent. In Ephesus. You'll remember that Paul preached faithfully along, likely with those 12 disciples that he had met when he came into Ephesus for 2 years, and God's word tells us that all of Asia was reached in those 2 years. And that's exactly what Demetrius is admitting here. Almost all of Asia. And I want you to notice as we begin to look at the interplay between the greatness of Artemis and the greatness of God, that we begin with the greatness of God. Notice the power of God to change lives. Almost all of Asia. God is so powerful to change lives through the gospel as men and women repent and believe in Jesus as their Savior and Lord and turn from worthless idols that an entire industrial complex of false idol worship suffers greatly. The power of God is on display in Demetrius' words. And Demetrius speaks a very simple message that Paul gave. And you saw it there at the end of verse 26. Gods made with hands are not gods. You know what that means, right? Artemis isn't real. Artemis isn't real, but God is. Artemis isn't real, but God is. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 15, when they were trying to worship Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes, Paul said this, "We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Now, Demetrius is claiming that this is the message that Paul is teaching. Paul is teaching that gods made with hands are not gods. So is that true? Absolutely. In Athens, in Acts chapter 17, and verse 29, we read these words, "We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Gods made with human hands are not gods. That has been the consistent message of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, which Paul wrote, "Please listen, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one." Now, Paul knew the Old Testament well. So he was drawing this not only from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, but also 2 Kings 19 and verse 17, Isaiah says these words, that God has cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. And finally, a passage that likely most of you will remember, Psalm 115 and verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord." Demetrius is absolutely spot on that Paul teaches that gods made with human hands are not gods. He's right. And by the way, this is the key verse in this passage. The key verse in this passage. From the lips of an idol-worshipping unbeliever, gods made by human hands are not gods. The greatness of Artemis versus the greatness of God. And so this morning I want to show you from this text four characteristics of idol worshipers. Four characteristics of idol worshipers. And the first one we've already seen is self-serving motives. Self-serving motives. What was Demetrius' true motive? What were the craftsmen's true motive? Money. Money. What is the true motive of idol worship? Wealth. Me. Self-serving motives. What about Christians? Again, if we're comparing the worship of false gods to the worship of the one true and living God, what about us? What is our motivation for Christianity? And you say, well, some Christians, it's about money. You better believe it. Some Christians teach a prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel, that you come to Jesus and he'll give you money. But that is not what the Bible teaches. That's not what we believe. Our motivation is not money. Even within the pastoral ministry, to be qualified to be a pastor cannot be greedy of money, greedy of the love of money. Whereas in the culture of Ephesus, that's all it was. So what is it for us? If our motivation is not money, what is it? Our motivation is because we serve a true and living God. Because he's true and he's alive. Because he's actually there. Gods made by human hands are not gods. And so after speaking these words, there, as we read in verse 27, Demetrius says, there's danger. There's danger if people keep converting, our industry suffers. But this is where Demetrius covers up the real motivation, because if he comes out to the crowd in Ephesus and he says, oh, people, we need to stop Paul because our business is suffering. Well, if they're not in that business, they may or may not feel a connection to that. They may or may not get riled up. But what could they all rally around? So he doesn't make it about money, not publicly. He makes it about the glory of the gods. The glory of the gods. And that's what he says in verse 27. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And so the second characteristic of false idol worshipers is this: stolen glory. Stolen glory. And Demetrius says we're in danger of a couple things. First of all, that our honor will go away. This honorable trait of ours, that it will get a bad reputation. But secondly, that the glory of Artemis will be diminished. And so they ascribe to Artemis a fabricated glory, even adding the word great before her name. And so what is the danger? Well, the danger is the people would stop seeing Artemis as a god. I mean, can you imagine if this message keeps getting spread that a god made with human hands are not gods, then all of a sudden people won't believe that Artemis is a god and her glory will be deposed. The world comes to worship her. And so while we know that their real motive is about money, what they put on as a facade is the glory of the gods. And so what man steals glory from God and ascribes that glory to idols? Well, if we're comparing the glory of Artemis versus the glory of God, what do we do as Christians? How is this different from Christianity? We don't have to steal glory. God is glorious. We don't even have to defend that. You just look around. Just look around at creation. God is glorious. Listen to the music at Christmas time. God is glorious. Read his word. God is glorious. I don't have to defend that at all. I don't have to steal glory from anyone. God is glorious. And I am not in fear of God's glory ever going away. Now, certainly could mankind turn away from him? Yes. But will that remove his glory? Will that diminish his glory? Not at all. In fact, he comes in judgment to a world that has turned away from him. And in that judgment, he reveals his glory. God is the only glorious God. And so far we have two characteristics of false idol worshipers. First is self-serving motives. Second is stolen glory. But now that they have the framing of their story to the Ephesians, what is Demetrius' plan to stop Paul? Verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So Demetrius gets them riled up. That's the plan. That's the plan. How do we stop the way? How do we stop all these people from converting? get enraged. That's their master plan. And so Demetrius gets all the craftsmen enraged over money, and they raise a ruckus in defense of Artemis' glory. And again, you see there that they ascribe to Artemis greatness. Great is Artemis, stolen glory. Well, what do you think happens when a bunch of Ephesians who are wealthy and who are in the industrial complex of the temple, and they go out into the streets of Ephesus and they start screaming, "Great is Artemis!" What do you think happens? Well, people listen. People hear it. People wonder what's going on. Oh, is something wrong with Artemis' glory? And then they come and join the fray. And that's what happened. I mean, their plan kind of seems to be working. They're making people afraid that Artemis' glory is on the line. But what did they really create? You saw it there, right toward the beginning of verse 29, confusion. Their plan created confusion. The city was filled with confusion. How is that different from the gospel? How is that different from what we do as Christians? We don't create confusion. God is not a God of confusion. God is a God of order. On Evangelism Sundays, when we go door to door and knock on the door, we just ask a simple question. Can we talk to you about, you have a couple minutes to talk about God, the Bible, Jesus? They say, sure, great. We have a well-reasoned, calm, peaceful, kind conversation about the gospel. That's the difference. We're not out to cause confusion. But idol worshippers are. And so they rush together. I mean, the plan seems to be working. They successfully rile up a crowd and they head to a theater. Now, the remains of this theater actually remain in modern-day Turkey in Mount Pion. You can see the remains of this theater. It was a massive theater. Most theaters in smaller cities in the province of Asia in that time seated about 4,000 people, which you still might think of as a fairly large theater, but this one seated 24,000 people. It was a massive theater in Ephesus. And they would put on plays in this theater, entertainment in the theater, exactly what you would think of in a theater. But they would add many things to it, as this was an ungodly culture. Preceding a play, they would make sacrifices to false gods. And often the plays that they would perform in the theater in Ephesus were lewd in nature. But they also used the theater as a governmental assembly location. And so this was the site of city government, as it were, which is why they're rushing to the theater. So you have a problem, you go and you seek the city government. But you see that they're dragging two men that we wouldn't think they would be dragging. Who would we think they would be dragging? Paul. I mean, that's the person who is presumably saying that gods made with human hands are not gods, but they're not. They're dragging Gaius and Aristarchus. These are Paul's helpers. They're from Europe. And so likely they're doing this because they couldn't find Paul. And so it's mob justice for these men. But we now see the third characteristic of false idol worshipers, and it's this: sinful actions. Sinful actions. What is Artemis doing in all of this? What is Artemis doing in all of this? Nothing. Nothing. She's not fighting for herself. She can't defend her own glory. She can't defend her own demise because gods made with human hands are not gods. What about Christianity? If we're to compare what's happening here, rushing into the theater, dragging these guys along, if we're to compare that to Christianity, what is the comparison? We're not called to do sinful actions. We don't have to do sinful actions. We're called to walk in obedience to God's word. We're called to let God deal with man because God can and will deal with man. Artemis can't. Artemis can't deal with man. And so man has to do it for Artemis. And that's the difference between the greatness of Artemis and the greatness of our God. We as believers continue to walk in obedience, not in sinful actions, and we allow God to deal with sinners. So Paul isn't here, but he hears about this. Verse 30. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So Paul finally hears, oh no, Aristarchus and Gaius have been dragged into the theater. There's mob justice. I have to go in and talk to the crowd and try to reason with them and do something. Don't lose these verses in your mind. Because what have we seen up to this point? Man defending God. And here now we have Paul, a man who wants to go in and intervene by man's reason, by man's logic, by man's power. And not that that would be wrong of him to do, but that's what we see happening. And this is important because he's prevented. So what we have in this narrative is that there is no intervention by an apostle. An important distinction between Artemis and God. God defends his own glory and his own demise. And then you have these characters, the Asiarchs. Okay, these are just simply high-ranking officials of the province of Asia. They're telling Paul not to go in because it's dangerous. Why would the Asiarchs care anything about Paul? They're his friends. What does that tell you about the gospel? That it's not self-serving in motivation, that it doesn't steal glory, and that it doesn't do sinful actions. Because even these high-ranking officials have a positive view of Paul such that they would want to warn him from going in. Paul's reputation was clean. Paul's reputation for 3 years in Ephesus was innocent. That he was even friends with the leadership. Now, did he agree with the leadership? Probably not. They're probably bringing their gifts to the temple and have little Artemis gods, maybe made by Demetrius himself, right in their homes. But he has a good reputation. Again, showing you the difference between the greatness of Artemis and the greatness of God, that God defends his own glory. God will keep him safe. God will protect him. But what happens to these defenders of Artemis? Verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And so what does this plan produce? What does this grand plan to defend the honor of Artemis produce? Confusion. No one even knew why they were there. Here they are, thousands of them filling up this theater. And these two men, I mean, maybe some of them knew who Paul was. Maybe whispering to your neighbor, "Who are those guys? I don't know their names. Do you? I don't know their names. Why are they on trial? The assembly's not even meeting right now. I don't know." No one knows any of the facts. And so man's self-serving motives and stolen glory and sinful actions just breed confusion. But this right here is the fourth characteristic of idol worship. Self-defeating results. Self-defeating results. It's almost hilarious when you read this. Like, you have to believe that as Luke is writing this down, he's chuckling, at least inwardly. Maybe a smile comes across his face. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Self-defeating results. And you read the Bible and you just can't help but think, what a mess. Mankind is such a mess. And the self-defeating result is chaos. Because gods made with hands are not gods. And so remember, you saw Paul trying to go in, trying to say something, but he didn't. So now watch who gets up next. We just saw it there in verse 33, Alexander. Now, we don't know exactly who Alexander is, but now the Jews are going to try. The Jews in the city of Ephesus, we're going to try to stop the crowd. And so Alexander gets up. It's so loud. He's waving his arms, screaming, trying to get a word in edgewise. Calm it down. I can help with this. But what does it mean that he wants to make a defense? Okay, it's likely this. We're not trying to depose the glory of Artemis. We're not with that Paul guy. Likely it's a defense of himself, a defense of the Jews. Don't lump us in with the way. We aren't the cause of Artemis' demise. We are not the cause of your recession. We've been dwelling among you for years. But the crowd doesn't want to listen to Alexander. Why? Because he's a Jew. Now, why does that matter? Jews don't worship Artemis. Now, they might not be affecting the industrial complex that is false idol worship in Ephesus, but Jews don't worship Artemis. So be quiet, Alexander. We don't want to hear from you. How will the Jews help our cause? And so what do? They just shout. They just shout. And they shout, more stolen glory, great is Artemis. Friends, for 2 hours, have you ever tried to shout for 5 minutes? I remember going to summer camp for a week every year down in Mossy Rock, Washington. And they had two teams at camp and you play games and one team wins at the end. And in these games, you're shouting. You know, you're screaming, you're shouting chants, the whole week you're just lifting your voice, and then you have multiple chapel services and you're singing songs loudly and things like that. And I remember every single summer by the end of the week, my voice is gone. And my parents would come and pick me up from camp and I have no voice, just gone. I could not imagine shouting for 2 hours straight. And they're not even accomplishing anything. It's just this great as Artemis of the Ephesians, great as Artemis of, just to shout down anyone else that might try to get a word in edgewise. It's hilarity. And folks, where's Artemis? Where's Artemis in all of this? Still not real. Still not real. And this might remind you of that scene at the top of Mount Carmel when there had been a drought for 3 years and Elijah's up there and he lets them go first to try to call down fire from heaven on their sacrifice. And they're crying out to their God and doing their incantations and dances and whatever they do. And you remember what he said? He said, oh, cry aloud. Cry a little bit louder. He could be on vacation, sleeping or covering his feet in the lavatory. Just cry louder. And this is the self-defeating results of man, that they're brought to shame because all they can do is shout to defend the honor of something that doesn't even exist. And so God brings their plan to nothing, verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. 2 hours later, I guess they finally couldn't shout anymore. And the clerk can finally get a word in edgewise. By the way, the clerk here is an officer in the city government. And so he would chair the assembly of city government that would meet in the theater. But this was not a regular meeting of the theater. It was a mob going into the theater seeking mob justice. And the clerk also served as a liaison between the city leadership of Ephesus and the Roman leaders in the province of Asia. And so it was actually a pretty high up there position. When we read clerk, we might not think of it that way. And the clerk begins by by agreeing with the crowd. Yes, we're the city of the Ephesians. We're the temple keeper of the great Artemis. And so, see, if you're wondering what side the clerk was on, he was not on Paul's side. Because again, there's that stolen glory given to Artemis, great Artemis. But to what does the clerk appeal? The clerk appeals to appearance, not to morality. The clerk appeals to appearance. What is his point? Everyone knows our reputation and that Artemis is great. And you see, he speaks of a sacred stone. That sacred stone was from Greek mythology, where at some point, likely a meteorite had come down, and someone maybe made out on the meteorite that there's this image on the meteorite and called it Artemis. And that's how Artemis came to be, that she came from the sky down to earth on a meteorite. And that meteorite was in the temple of Artemis. So this sacred stone. And that's how God revealed herself to the Ephesians. But he makes a statement, seeing then that these things cannot be denied. What things? Our reputation and Artemis' glory. Everyone knows our reputation, and everyone knows that Artemis is great. So he's agreeing with the crowd. Based on their reputation, be quiet and don't do anything rash. In other words, his defense is the motivation for his defense is based on appearance, not on morality. He doesn't say what you're doing is wrong. He says, hold up, folks. The whole world knows our reputation. So be quiet and don't do anything rash. And then he does declare Gaius and Aristarchus innocent. By saying, listen, they haven't been overtly sacrilegious in their actions toward Artemis. They haven't done any overt blasphemy to Artemis. But folks, do you see what God is doing here in this story in Acts 19? He's defending his people without their help. God's defending his people without their help. Paul didn't get to go in. Alexander didn't get to say a word. God is defending his people without their help. The greatness of God versus the greatness of Artemis. And so the clerk cleans up the mess. Verse 38. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. Now, I want you to know something really funny that the clerk did here. He threw Demetrius and the craftsmen under the bus. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen have a complaint against anybody. Well, wasn't this supposed to be all about the glory of Artemis that everyone shared? The clerk finally realized what was going on. Oh, this is about their money going away. They're not going to get their Christmas bonuses. And then he outs them to the crowd. If Demetrius and the craftsmen have a problem, they can take it to the proconsuls. They can take it to the assembly themselves. They can go about it the proper legal means. And he just reveals that, yeah, it's about money. And the rest of the crowd goes, oh. They're done shouting. They're done fighting. Everybody gets it. They've been outed. And the clerk says that you're going to cause disrepute to the city. Use the courts, bring a charge. Chaos won't do. If you seek anything further, there's an orderly process. And the assembly of Ephesus met in the theater 3 times a month. So go when they're having a regular meeting and bring your charges against Paul or Aristarchus or Gaius. Don't do it this way. And then he uses that same phrase there at the beginning of verse 40 that Demetrius used earlier in the chapter. We are in danger. Now, Demetrius said, we're in danger of the reputation of our trade falling into disrepute. The clerk says, we are in danger of being charged with rioting. So Demetrius is concerned about his reputation. The clerk is also concerned about his reputation. Who would charge them with rioting? The world who comes to worship Artemis. But I think even further than that, though he doesn't specifically say it, being charged sounds like a legal term. And we don't want the Romans to find out that we're enacting mob justice in this theater. We're in danger of being charged with rioting. And so our reputation is successful. Well, or is at stake, but was the clerk successful? Verse 41. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. The clerk was successful. His words struck home. Their voices were hoarse. They realized the real motivation of Demetrius, the craftsman, and others in similar trades. But ultimately, friends, God was successful, because this passage is all about Artemis versus God. And what does Paul do when it's all over? Does he go into the streets to defend the glory of Artemis? Does he gather the disciples around to tell them that our motivation is wealth, or that the glory of God will come into disrepute? No, what does he do? He simply encourages the disciples. And that's verse 1 of chapter 20. Encourages the disciples. With what? What do you think Paul's saying there to encourage the disciples? How about this? Our God is greater. Look at how God took care of us. I didn't even get to go in. Our God is greater than Artemis. God fights his own battles. And then as we began in verse 21 with Paul's desire to go to Macedonia, we see there in verse 1 of chapter 20 that he goes to Macedonia. And so we end like we started. Paul had stayed for that one last object lesson. He sent his helpers on ahead to begin taking a collection for the church in Jerusalem. He stayed for one last object lesson. And about that time, Demetrius gathers those people together. And so what do we learn from the silversmith's storm? We learn, friends, that gods made with hands are not gods. And that those who follow them are brought to nothing. And we learn that we can be encouraged, like the disciples in Ephesus, that we serve the true and living God who fights his own battles. If someone is here today in this room or watching or listening online, and you're worshiping anything else or anyone else other than the one true and living God, Jesus Christ, then you are headed for self-defeating results. Your motivation is impure. You are stealing glory from God. You are doing sinful actions, and it will result in self-defeating results. You will die in your sin. The wages of sin is death. You will face an eternity, even as we sang about today in Angels from the Realms of Glory, an eternity in hell. But you can come to the one true God. You can come to the one true and living God that we see here in his word today. You can come to Christ who died for you on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin and rose from the dead and is alive today and will save all those who come to him. You can do it right now. You can repent of your sin. You can tell Jesus that you want him to be Lord of your life and Savior of your life. Friends, just like Artemis lost the battle here, Artemis and all other false gods will ultimately lose the battle. But our God will win. Be on the right side. And so I leave you with this. Be encouraged this morning, like these disciples were. As the world rages, you don't need to defend your God. You don't need to worry about wealth and money. You don't have to worry about your reputation. You don't have to go out and shout and holler and riot. God doesn't even need us. He fights his own battles. And would we just continue to faithfully and obediently serve him? Let us pray. Our Father, what a joy to see that sometimes you even stop the mouth of your apostles just to show your glory. And as Artemis was nowhere to be found, we see that you are always on the throne. Would we be encouraged by that truth this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.